It's good to see everybody this morning. It was good to see the crowd that we had on Wednesday. And if you weren't here last week or you weren't here Wednesday and you weren't able to pick up one of those notebooks, they are available in the back right by the offering box there. You can grab one. I'd really encourage you to take time to read through some of those articles and just see what the Lord would have for you. The passage that we looked at in our scripture reading is the passage that we're going to look at in the message today, which is Luke chapter 9. And so you, if you took your hand out of the Bible at that point, go back there to Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 50. And again, if you are using a Pew Bible, which is more than welcome to have and to keep, it's on page 815, Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 50. I'm excited to get back into the book of Luke today. We've kind of taken quite a little bit of a hiatus from the book, and I'm ready to dig into this passage in particular. It's a great passage to get back into. As I was studying it and finished up my studying of these verses, I was like, hey, how are we going to get into these verses? How am I going to introduce all that's contained here? And for some reason, I was brought back to my high school physics class, which Vaughn would appreciate, and the laws of thermodynamics, and specifically the second law. Now, I'm not here to give you that law in detail, and if you have questions about it, Vaughn will be up here at the front. You can make your way forward, and he'll be happy to tell you all the ins and the outs of the second law of thermodynamics. But you might remember it. It's not a hard one to forget. It's also known as the law of entropy. And the basic idea is that systems naturally tend towards a state of greater disorder unless external energy is applied to maintain order. Or to put it in simple terms, most things just get worse. They get more chaotic. And that law, of course, is applied to systems, but it applies to really life in general. If you leave things sitting alone and just sitting there, like a car or a house or pretty much anything for that matter, it's usually not going to get better, per se, but move towards a little bit more of a state of disorder. We have to clean, we have to maintenance, we have to exert some energy on things so that they don't fall into a state of disarray and end up worse than they were before. And in a sense, that principle actually applies pretty well to our Christian life. We forget that. We forget that if we're not growing and moving forward, we aren't simply remaining static. We're actually moving in the opposite direction. I remember one of my mentors in college saying to me, you're either growing in Christ in your Christian life or you're regressing. There's no just staying where you are. It reminded me when I was in high school, as we were going to Death Valley one time out in California, and there was a dormant volcano that we went to, and I decided to go down into the dormant volcano. That looked fun for me. I was in high school and dumb, and you know, it was a blast running down that thing, but I realized pretty quickly as I started to make my way back up why none of the adults joined me as I went down into that volcano, because it literally, if you stopped going forward, you would slide back 5 or 10 feet. And every step you took was work, but you couldn't stop because the moment you stopped, you just lost all the progress that you had. And I wonder for some of us in this room this morning, if we feel like we're stagnant in our Christian life, it's because we've stopped moving forward. As it were, we're just coasting. And we aren't making the strides thinking that we can just coast in our Christian life. And so there's not much intimacy with the Lord. And we wonder why we feel powerless and distant in our Christian life. We aren't moving forward, but we're thinking we're just staying. But in reality, we're actually regressing. This passage before us is both a challenge to us, an exhortation to us, and an encouragement. It's a series, it's three little scenarios, three little narratives, three little sections that kind of seem sporadic, but are very much purposely placed here by Luke, who wrote this gospel for us. And it's important to remember where we are. We're in chapter 9, right? Chapter 9, verses 37 through 50. Chapter 9 works around two major themes the whole chapter here. The first theme is the nature and person of Christ. And we've seen that last year as we look through different sections of chapter 9. But the second one is closely tied to the first, and that is the nature of true discipleship. Now, our verses 37 through 50, are emphasizing the latter theme, the idea of the nature of true discipleship. And we have three sections in these verses, and in all of them, the disciples, well, to be honest with you, aren't painted in a very good light. It's really a series of failures of the disciples, you could say, in these verses. And these failures come right on the heels. Look back at, in your Bibles there, Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. They come right on the heel of that great moment, that transfiguration, where Jesus reveals his true glory to Peter, James, and John on the mountain. And what's interesting, when Jesus was transformed before them and God shows up in a cloud, look what the Lord says in verse 35. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one." And notice the command, listen to him. Pay attention to him. Listen to him. And these disciples, you and I, of course, need to be listening to Jesus, but there's no more proof that we need in the life of the disciples than what you're going to find in verses 37 down through 50. So we're going to look at these verses, break them down into those three sections, and look at those three different failures. It's a new year, so I decided to alliterate, and this will be my one alliteration for the year. First, verses 37 through 43, you have what I call the ministry mishap. All right, look at verse number 37. On the next day, when's that? After what just took place, the Mount of Transfiguration, that situation. When they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd had met them. So disciples that are with Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they come down from the mountain, and they are met there in verse 37 by a crowd. Then notice what happens, verse 38. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." So this man comes out of the crowd. He's begging Jesus to take a look at his only son. Why? Look at verse 39. Here's why, all right? "Behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him." You can hear the desperation in this guy's voice, right, in verse 38 as he begs Jesus. I mean, you can picture it as he falls before Jesus at his feet, asking him to intervene. It's his only son, we learn in the passage, meaning that his line would end with this son if things don't change. It's a desperate situation for Jesus. From every angle, from human perspective, this guy is in a really big predicament. But notice verse 40, though. We learn a new detail. "And I beg your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Apparently, he had gone to the other disciples. Well, Jesus is up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and these other disciples are here, and this guy had already come to them and asked them to cast out the demon that is in this child, and yet they could not. If you look at the other gospel accounts, if you look at the book of Mark and you read the account in Mark, you actually learn that when Jesus came down from the mountain, there was a dispute going on between the disciples who were there and the Pharisees who were there, talking about this very situation in particular, and the fact that the disciples could not send out this demon. You could look at Mark 9 sometime to see that. But he had gone to the disciples, asking them to get rid of the demon, which they couldn't do, which is really surprising, believe it or not, because look at chapter 9, verse 1. They had been given authority by Jesus to cast out all demons. Look at that, chapter 9, verse 1. "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases." And here, verse 40, they could not do what they had been given the power to do. Now look at how Jesus responds to the situation. This guy begs, tells him that the disciples can do this. And then verse 41, Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." We're going to talk about that verse in just a second. But then, look, he jumps right into verse number 42. And while he was coming, you see the impact of this demon. The demon threw him to the ground. He convulsed him. And notice how, and almost nonchalantly, Luke narrates this. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit that healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Just like that. What these disciples were not able to do, Jesus does so quickly, immediately, without really any effort. Again, showing us once again how powerful Jesus is, how Jesus is able to heal the most broken of all people. Don't forget that. That's what Jesus is able to do. We lose sight of that sometimes. You think someone's beyond the reach and the hope of Jesus. Not so, right? He is all powerful. And so, verse 43, no surprise, everyone's astonished at what took place. All were astonished, verse 43, at the majesty of God. But I titled this section, The Ministry Mishap, because of the disciples' failure to cast the demon out, especially since they had been given by the Lord the very power to do so, and they don't. Why was that? Why is it that they're not able to cast this demon out? And the answer lies actually in what Jesus is saying in verse 41. As he sees the situation, hears the disciples not able to cast it out, Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you?" Now, who is Jesus referring to here? Well, if you look at all the uses of this idea of generation throughout the whole book of Luke, it's used actually in a very, very similar way, where it's a very general statement that Jesus is referring to. He's just referring to basically everyone in his midst at that point. This generation is twisted and faithless. You'll see it other times. This generation is twisted and faithless. They're a faithless generation. But the reason he says that is the disciples are acting just like that generation. So in a sense, he's going after them as well. You're acting like the generation that you're around. You're being, notice in verse number 41, they were faithless. They were faithless. Their lack of faith had been the reason they did not cast the demon out. So they were a prime example of what that generation was like. And he's actually quoting Deuteronomy 32 in verse 5, which was used of the generation of Israel back then to talk about their faithlessness in the desert. They were unable to cast out this demon because they were ministering without faith. And both Matthew and Mark tell us exactly, word for word, why they were not able to do this. Because they come to Jesus, which Luke doesn't talk about, and they say, "Why can't we cast out this demon?" And look what they said, Matthew chapter 17, verses 19 through 20. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith." Mark chapter 9, verse 29, he said to them, "This kind," referring to the demon, "cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Listen, prayer is the ultimate expression of faith. It's not a matter of how much faith. It's a matter of they weren't ministering faith, which means they weren't ministering in dependence upon God, evidenced by the fact that they were not praying to God in the midst of this demon. They seemingly, if I could read between the lines a little bit, and I don't think I'm off, we're thinking they were sufficient to be able to handle the ministry put in front of them. I mean, Jesus had given us all power to do this. And so rather than turn to the Lord in faith, they probably were going, "What's going on? Why can't we do this? This ministry is not working the way it should." They tried to do the ministry all on their own strength. I mean, what a reminder about our own ministries and your own work for the Lord that you're doing. I mean, if we're not careful, we could have the same mishap in our ministries. Serving and working out of our own strength rather than dependent upon God by faith. I mean, everything in the Christian life should be characterized by faith, right? That's a yes, okay? I know, it's a little draggy today. I get it. A lot of us are coming over sickness, It's gross out. It's like the first winter we've had in 10 years. All right, got that all out there? Good, okay. Now let's focus. All of life, all the Christian life is characterized by faith, right? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We live now by faith, and listen, we also minister by faith because we're not even equipped for ministry unless it comes from the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, Paul, as he's writing to these Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, he says, not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, talking about his ministry, but our sufficiency is from God, not ourselves. He has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not by the letter of the law, but by the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The fact that we're even able to minister in the first place is because of God's equipping and God's sufficiency in his equipping of us. He's the one who makes us sufficient for ministry. And he's the one who sustains us in ministry. So if we're going to learn from these disciples, what we're definitely going to learn in these verses, verses 37 through 43a, is that we are to depend upon God in our ministry and not on ourselves. So let me ask you this morning, for those of you that are involved in ministry or witnessing to the coworkers or ministering to someone who's suffering, whatever it might be, how much does prayer bathe what you're doing? How much are you relying on the Lord to accomplish his work in the lives of others? Are you spending time in the Lord with prayer? These disciples had tried to minister without faith, and it was a total disaster. That's the first failure. Second failure, you see in verses 43 through 46. The middle of 43 there. This is what I call, here we go, alliteration. Hold on to your hats and glasses, folks. A misunderstanding moment. Verse 43, halfway through. But while they were all marveling at everything that he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Verse 43, notice Luke ties this to what just took place as everyone's marveling at what happened. And again, Luke makes it so kind of nonchalant. Like, to me, I kind of picture Jesus like, bring him over here. Okay, done. And he's moving. And everyone's like, whoa. And then he's like, I got something to tell you, disciples. As everyone's going nuts over here about what took place, don't forget this. And that's what you see in verse 43. It's not pretty. What's coming is not pretty. Verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. Pay attention to what I'm saying. This really is important. What's that? The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, he says, let this sink in because it seems very unlikely at this moment that that would be a reality. Everyone's marveling at what Jesus has done. But don't forget, I'm going to be betrayed. Just 20 verses earlier, he had made it clear to them that this is going to take place. And now he's making it clear again. He's going to be handed over to the hands of men. That's why he came. He came to die, as Jeff even prayed in his prayer. He came to die for our sins because our sin is throwing off the lordship of God over us and becoming our own gods and living our own way and not under his way. And so he came to save us from ourselves. So he had to go to the cross. He had to die. And verse 45, the disciples, they didn't understand this saying. And it's understandable they didn't understand. Because look what Luke says. And it was concealed from them. It was hidden from them. You can try to wiggle out of what it's saying, but it's pretty obvious that someone's keeping it from them. God had apparently kept the full meaning at this point hidden from them. They actually, if you look at Matthew, they understood that Jesus was going to face suffering, but they didn't fully understand everything. They fully didn't comprehend how it all works together because God had an agenda, and God's agenda always prevails over our agenda. And so God wanted to, you know, God's agenda was Christ would go to the cross and no disciples would get in the way of this. It's his prerogative. And so to keep Christ propelled to the cross, he withholds their understanding from it. You see the same thing in chapter 18. Verses 31 through 34, taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon." And this is even more explicit. "And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things, this saying was hidden from them. And they did not grasp what was said. Because God's agenda was for the death of Christ. But their failure here is not necessarily just their misunderstanding, but it really comes down in verse 45, at the end there. It's interesting Luke adds this. "And they were afraid to ask." They were afraid to ask. Should have been the opposite, right? Should have been the complete opposite. Some of those disciples were just told, "Listen to Jesus." We just saw that back in verse 35. But here they're afraid to ask Jesus. We don't know why they were afraid. Could have been a number of reasons that they were afraid. But the point is it's implied they should have asked Jesus, that they should have known the character of Jesus by now, that they should have taken their misunderstanding to Jesus and asked in faith. Again, another lesson for us to learn from, to go to the Lord when we don't understand his ways or what's happening, to seek him for answers. He may not give us the answers, but are we even going to him in prayer? Are you even going to the Lord in prayer and seeking him out? Remember what the book of James reminds us? James chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Let him ask in faith with no doubting." Notice the connection of faith again. "For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." Go to the Lord. He gives without reproach, which implies this. You ever have that person you're afraid to ask something because they're getting mad at you that you ask them for something? You know? For some of you teenagers, you think every adult's like that. We're not, believe it or not, okay? But you're afraid about the reproach. That God's not like it. God's going to go, "What, you don't understand things? What's your problem?" Ask in faith without doubting. Go in faith saying, "The Lord wants me to understand how to thrive and live my life in whatever circumstances I am. That's why I have the scriptures. He will help me to understand what that might be. I might not have all the whys, but I can know how to live in the light of that. I can trust him in the light of that." So we have a ministry mishap, a misunderstanding moment. And then thirdly, look at verses 46 down to verse 50, my last M's, mindset mess. I just used the verses to give me these. I'm not really that smart. And they were kind of dumb, actually. But whatever. Mindset mess. He moves right again onto the next two narratives. He shows us that they're closely tied together because of how he moves on to them. And so now we come upon the disciples in the middle of, right here, in the middle of an argument in verse 46. This is just mind-blowing to me, except I realize I am the same way. "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest." Now, this is quite ironic if you think about the narrative we just read. Right? We had just seen these disciples fail to cast out demons. They had failed to cast out a demon, having been fully equipped to do so by the Lord. And yet here they are fighting in verse 46 about who is the greatest. Rather than reflecting on their failure and thinking about their need for the Lord to do something that he's already equipped them to do, I mean, they're a bunch of immature children who are bloated egos going back and forth. "Well, I'm the greatest." I mean, I can't even imagine what this would sound like. "Well, you think you're pretty good. Imagine what you know what I did?" And I thought, yeah, actually, a lot of people do that all the time. And it's apparently something that the disciples struggled with because we find them doing the same exact thing in Luke chapter 22. They're arguing about who's the greatest. "I'm the greatest." "No, you're the greatest." "No, I'm the greatest." "No, I'm the greatest." "No, I'm the greatest." At this moment, it's obvious that they have not put their eyes on Christ, because if they had put their eyes in the proper place, they would have gotten perspective on themselves. As C.S. Lewis said, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as you're looking down, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something above you, right? The mindset's ironic, not only because they couldn't cast out the demon, the mindset's ironic because of what Jesus had just said in verse 44, which he had just hinted at 20 verses earlier, and that their leader, the actual greatest, would be handed over and delivered over. And he had made it clear back in verse 22 that he would suffer many things as an act of self-denial. That is, giving himself into this situation was Jesus denying himself and taking up his cross that they were called to do. And if they were to be true disciples, then they would also be denying self and not boasting about who the greatest is. So, verse 47 through 48, in God's grace and Jesus' grace, rather than just go right at it, look at verse 47. Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Now, he takes this child, I think, for two reasons. Number one, children were considered the lowest and most unworthy members of society in the ancient world at that time. I don't know if you realize that. We put a value on children. We don't. We do in some ways. In some ways, we don't. They make it through childbirth, we do. Okay? In our society, but in that society, children were the lowest members of society. They were to not even be seen, let alone heard that much. Including the Jewish people. Actually, a rabbinic writing of that time says this: morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where men of the common people assemble destroy a man. So he grabs a child because they're lowest of society, and don't miss, he grabs a child in light of what they just failed to do to a child. Don't take it out of the context. Some would even say maybe it's that child. I don't think so. It's a little bit later. Notice what he says in verse 48. He said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great." They have greatness all wrong. It's the least in the kingdom of God who are greatest, and it's implied in the first statement that Jesus makes here that if they wanted to be great, then they would focus on receiving the lowest in society. They would focus on receiving those that others would not receive. They would focus on those who are rejected in society, and in doing so, they would actually be, as he says there in verse 48, receiving Jesus. I think what Jesus says here, in light of what the disciples were saying and doing, is so instructive. And that's this: when we're focused on ourselves, even though we may not say our greatness, we will fail to minister to those who really need to be ministered to. We'll hold on to the same prejudices of society around us and miss opportunities for true ministry. I love what one commentator said of this passage. He said, "A discipleship's relationship with God enhances the value of other persons." You can almost wonder if the disciples had been thinking about their strength and their ability when they tried to cast out that demon and couldn't. You almost wonder if they were kind of competing in ministry over this. I'm reading a little into it, but man, does it flow well. Pride will always destroy ministry. Always. Always. And pride is subtle. It's like the Amish farmer who was trying to avoid pride because that's part of the Amish culture. And so he bought a new pair of overalls, looked in the mirror, and thinking, "This will never do. I'll be proud in these." So he removed the new overalls, put on his old patch ones, stood back in front of the mirror, and said, "Oh, I look good in anything." Pride is subtle. We might be thinking at this moment, well, I mean, I'd minister to everyone in society. I don't have prejudices. But how often do we minister only when we can in our minds? How often do we minister when we have time? Rather than shaping our lives around with the time that we do have for the ministry of others, putting ourselves before others. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look at verse 48. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. These last two verses, 49 and 50, really illustrate what Jesus is getting at. It's reinforcing what Jesus has been getting at. Verse 49, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us. I mean, isn't that dripping with irony now that you've read it in its context? What did the disciples not be able to do? Cast out a demon. And here now somebody's casting out a demon in verse 49 in Jesus' name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following with us. Again, in the midst of them saying, who's the greatest? I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. And they're fighting over who's the greatest. And now their greatest comes under threat, you could say, because someone else is doing what they can't do. So verse 50, Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Why would you stop him? He's clearly doing ministry in the name of Christ and accomplishing what needed to be done and what you could not do. Why are you fighting? There's a lot that could be said here. Might be tempted to think of church in this way. You know, jealous of what other churches are accomplishing. I've seen it all the time. Might feel this way about someone else's ministry in church. Well, look at all that they get. Look at what they're doing. Look at the attention they get. It doesn't really matter. Okay? This is literally the verse for Twitter and social media and Christianity. And it's ironic, I wasn't going to say it, it wasn't in my notes, but I'm going to say it. I said it to my wife, with all the energy and fighting that Christians are doing on social media, they're missing the boy that Jesus pulled in, the least of these, because they're fighting over things that Jesus would never have them fight over. And Christians, we fight over so many things that Jesus would never have us fight over. And we're missing the boy and the girl in our midst around us when we do so. The problem's pride. The nature of true discipleship is humility. I said at the beginning of the message that these narratives are an exhortation or a challenge and an encouragement. They're an exhortation to think about, because here you have these disciples, right? Just think about it. You have these disciples who have witnessed the great power of Christ. They've seen the storm get completely calmed down earlier. He's seen them heal people. They've seen people raised from the dead around Christ, and yet they continue to fail. They're selfish in their ministry, ministering out of their own power and fighting about who's the greatest. That's why I said, what makes you think that us, if we're just going to coast in our Christian life, we're going to do okay? Because here you have the disciples with the Lord. This passage really exhorts us to live the life of discipleship that Jesus laid out. Look back in chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, for whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So as I think of this passage, first, I'm thinking about how we're exhorted. Secondly, though, I'm also encouraged. Because think about the grace and patience of Jesus. I mean, how patient and gracious he was with these disciples. From a human perspective, I mean, these disciples keep letting him down, in a sense. But Jesus isn't done with them. He knows we're weak. He knows we're frail. He knows we're not going to bring him glory the way that we should. Maybe some of you, you're not yet sure about even Christianity. You know, that's the nature of the one that we follow. A God who is gracious and kind and patient needs to give us a little insight into ourselves like he does in verse 41 when we need it. But it's always of a hand of love. The fact you're here today to hear the word of God is an act of God's patience and grace and kindness for anyone that doesn't know him. I mean, our greatest joy here is to, as was said even in the prayer, for everyone to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you don't know Christ, I'd be happy to share more with you. People in this church would be happy to share. We're going to have prayer partners at the end that you could talk with about this. I mean, get to know who the great and awesome and gracious and loving, patient, kind Lord Jesus is. But for everyone else in this room, I pray that you've left, when you leave, exhorted and encouraged from the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. A reminder from how you interacted with the disciples, Lord. Reminder of how often we are like the disciples. I pray that your word would be driven home in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.